Well, good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Oh, indeed, this is a great day. This is the day that we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the day that we rejoice in God's finished work, completed work of salvation. The day we reflect upon the empty tomb and celebrate God's victory over death itself. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, indeed rejoice and be glad in it. This morning, I'd like to talk briefly about the subject of hope. Hope in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, hope is an expectation, a desire, a longing that we're going to get something or do something or something is going to happen, especially if it's possible or likely. We hope we're going to make the baseball team. We hope we're going to get into the college of our choice. We hope that we're going to get the job for which we interviewed. When you think about it, hope is necessary every day to motivate us. We hope to accomplish the tasks that we need to do today. We hope that our friends will come for dinner. We hope the plumber is going to get the bathroom fixed very soon. We hope the kids are going to behave. The opposite of hope is despair, discouragement, despondency. When hope is lost, we lose desire and motivation. Life seems futile and useless. What's the point, we say? We grow pessimistic and lethargic and unproductive. We doubt that anything really good is ever going to happen again. Hopelessness intensifies when we are unwilling to give up unfulfilled desires and expectations. When you think about it, we don't function very well if we don't have hope. We don't function physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And so we might think this morning about what is the object of our hope. The Scriptures tell us that our hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are tightly bound together. I believe that the resurrection of Jesus gives us a sure and certain hope, what Peter calls a living hope. And I believe that this day, Resurrection Sunday, allows us to refocus and reshape the hope that really burns deep within every one of us. It's the hope for immortality, for eternal life, for heaven itself. As Tennyson said, "Thou madest man, he knows not why. But he thinks he was not made to die." The verse that has caught my attention as we've approached Easter this year is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." In other words, what Paul is saying is that if our life in Christ only affects this life, is only for these short years, then we are in deep, deep yogurt. Paul encountered many difficulties in the Corinthian church. The one that we encounter in 1 Corinthians 15 centers on the reality of the resurrection, both Christ's bodily resurrection and the resurrection of believers. We see the crux of the issue in verse 12. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, there were some among the Corinthians who denied the resurrection of the dead, the future bodily resurrection of believers. The problem centers around what it means to be spiritual. As many of you know, the Corinthians had received many gifts through the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They had entered into a deeper spiritual existence. Some even thought that they had entered into an angelic existence in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be destroyed. They wanted to be rid of the body, not because it was evil, but because it was inferior and beneath them. And so to those who were steeped in Greek thought, the resurrection of the body was a step back, not a step forward. But Paul wants to set the Corinthians straight. And 1 Corinthians 15 is is Paul's response to this misguided Corinthian thinking. Very briefly, I want to survey the three points of Paul's arguments. First, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that they had believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why he begins the chapter by saying, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which you received, the gospel in which you also stand, the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what was that gospel? Well, Paul says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after the resurrection, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. See, Paul treats the resurrection of Jesus as objective truth. That he died bodily, that he was buried bodily, that he was raised bodily. He appeared to a number of witnesses, and these witnesses verified the fact that indeed Jesus had been raised from the dead. Belief in the resurrection of the dead is predicated, first of all, on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. See, many people in the world today are ambivalent about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They don't think about it much. They don't ponder its deep implications. Some people spiritualize the resurrection and think of it as an abstract idea that helps lead them into a deeper spiritual truth. And then there are others who deny it altogether. The latest speculation coming in this recent book, the Jesus Family Tomb, and the accompanying film, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, claiming that some boxes that were found outside Jerusalem in 1980 contained the bones of Jesus and his family and perhaps even his son by Mary Magdalene. This is a denial of the resurrection, because if those bones in that box are Jesus' bones, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. The world doesn't know what to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And so they don't know what to do with Easter Sunday. And they hunt for Easter eggs, and they give bunnies, and they try to get through the day the best they can. Paul's point is very simple. There's no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus. And without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no salvation from our sin. That's the first point. The Corinthians had believed. The second point, Paul explores what if. What if there's no resurrection? This is what you believe, but what if there's no resurrection? And he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And then again, he says the same thing in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is a powerful argument. Paul says if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no eternal life, if there is no next world, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Because Christ was a human being. He had a human body. And so if there's no resurrection of the dead, then how could Christ have been raised from the dead? If the resurrection didn't happen to him, it could happen to no man or woman. And if Christ has not been raised, There are drastic, horrible implications. Preaching the gospel and believing the gospel is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless, meaningless. If Christ has not been raised, then we're telling lies about God. In other words, we're claiming God did something that he didn't do. Using a slightly different word, Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then our belief in Jesus is worthless or nothing. And the reason why it is of no value is because those who call themselves Christians are still in their sin. Sin defines their life. If Christ is not raised, those who have died have perished and they'll never, ever be seen again. It's a powerful argument. It could not be more clear. If Christ has not been raised, there is no future. And death has the final word. We live out our days, and that's just going to be the end of it. As Paul says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. If Christ has not been raised, then sin is still in control, both for the present and for the future. For the present, we are held in the grips and the bondage of sin. It controls our life. And in the future, there's no provision for the judgment that we would face before a holy God on a fallen humanity. If Christ has not been raised, then we have no hope. No hope whatsoever for seeing our loved ones that have died in Christ ever again. If Christ has not been raised and there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul is saying then we are living temporary, hopeless, meaningless lives. And if belief in Christ is only for this life, then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. This word pity is connected to the idea of compassion. What Paul is saying, very clearly, is that if we have hoped only for the effects of Jesus in this life, then we who call ourselves Christians should receive more compassion than a person who has encountered the most horrible tragedy than you can imagine. The world should just line up, pour out compassion on Christians and say, you poor souls, you've done it all wrong. You've thought all the wrong things. You've wasted your life, all your time and all your money and all your resources. The thought that there would be no resurrection of the dead is a right-hand hook to the chin that would rock us, stagger us, send us unconscious to the mat for the 10 count. That's Paul's point. What if? What if there was no resurrection of the dead? But the third point, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's what we celebrate and proclaim today. The first fruits in verse 20 of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ. All who place their faith in Christ will be made alive. Paul is saying that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead as well. He goes on to say that this resurrection will not be to a body that's earthly, natural, perishable, but to a body that is spiritual, heavenly, and imperishable. He says in verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate today. The victory of our God over death and over sin. See, the resurrection of Jesus helps us to realign and refocus our ultimate hope. Because our hope is for heaven. Our hope is to live in the presence of God and to share His glory for all eternity. We do have a future. Death does not have the final word. We have not believed in vain. We are no longer in sin. The power of sin, the bondage of sin has been broken. And the debt for our sin has been paid in full. We will see those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Our life has a grand purpose and means so much more than eating and drinking and being merry. Our life, our hope in Christ, does not depend upon the little hopes that we have each and every day in the world, but on the hope firm on the next. Without the hope of the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. Either this life, writes Ben Patterson, either this life we live is an absurdity of incomprehensible proportions, or it is in the care of a loving God who pledged Himself to us in the resurrection of Jesus and promises us the hope of heaven. I believe that this hope is the deepest longing of every human heart, is the desire for a true home, the home that cannot fade, the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. See, living with this hope in the resurrection, is what shapes our lives, gives us meaning and purpose. We live in the light of the end. Our troubles may not be over. We will face struggles yet to come. And yet, Easter assures us of our final destination. We may grieve over losses and disappointments and heartaches, but we do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we know why we are alive and where we are headed, we can cope with whatever comes along. Pain, loss, disappointment, and any number of other joy busters take on a different hue when seen from the perspective of the end of the journey. Our hope in the future, in our heavenly home and resurrected body, doesn't mean that we're trying to leave the world the way it is or find some way of escape. Because as C.S. Lewis reminds us, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And I always loved this line from C.S. Lewis, aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. If Christ has not been raised, we have no hope. And we, of all men, are most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And our hope one day is to follow Him into glory and become fully what God intended us to be. And we live today in the light of the resurrection of Jesus with a sure, certain, and living hope. Many of you perhaps are familiar with the children's story, or the not-so-children's story, The Wind in the Willows. Wind in the Willows is a story of several animals, rat and mole and Mr. Toad and otter. Which is really the story about people and classes of people and personalities of people. And there's a wonderful chapter in The Wind in the Willows entitled The Piper at the Gates of Dawn. In this chapter, Otter, who has a son, Portly, finds that Portly has gone a-missing. And everybody's deeply concerned because little Portly isn't water safe. And he lives by the water. He's an otter. So Rat and Mole set out at night on the river in their boat in search of little Portly. They row all night long, and they don't find him. As the dawn begins to break, they begin to hear this strange and wonderful music. And Rat describes the sound, so beautiful and strange and new. For it has roused a longing in me that is pain, and nothing seems worthwhile but just to hear that sound once more and go on listening to it forever. Oh, mole, the beauty of it, the merry bubble and joy, the thin, clear, happy call of the distant piping, such music I never dreamed of. And the call in it is stronger even than the music is sweet. Mole has trouble hearing the music at first, but then he too hears it, and he stopped rowing as the liquid run of that glad piping broke on him like a wave, caught him up and possessed him utterly. He saw the tears on his comrade's cheeks and bowed his head and understood. Rat and Mole follow the sound of this music, and they come to a small island. They moor their boat, and they make their way through the undergrowth and the foliage that's along the shore. And as they clear the underbrush, they come into the presence of a very strange, wonderful being. Some sort of presence with horns and a hooked nose, kindly eyes, a bearded mouth, and rippling muscles, and in his hands he held the panpipes. And as Rat and Mole looked down at his feet, there's little Portly lying fast asleep. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the Rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, Mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. The resurrection that we proclaim and celebrate today is the music of the future. It's the piper of the gates of dawn who is playing this strange sound that sinks way deep into our heart and produces a longing within us that we have had ever since that we were born. And when we hear the sounds of the heavenly music, we are transported to the holy place where we find Him, the one who died for our sins and set us free from the bondage of sin and death. We're transformed by the hope of sharing His glory, our own resurrection to a heavenly body. And as we hear the music of the future, we find ourselves in His presence. We, too, bow our heads and do worship. The resurrected Lord, the empty tomb, is so incomprehensible and transcendent that we are afraid and not afraid. Hope is hearing the music of the future. Faith is to dance in it. And from time to time, and now and then, we hear this music. We hear it on Resurrection Sunday as we read the story and contemplate again the great works of God. But we also hear it in our lives. And we hear it in the lives of brothers and sisters who have experienced this kind of resurrection. And their life itself sings out a melody straight from heaven. And we hear the heavenly music, and we're encouraged, and we find hope.